I have a few of the questions that would cover this chapter if anybody needs one. Pass those down. Hey, Sharon's back. How are you? Good. Oh, I'm handing out my outline now. Hang on a minute. That top piece of paper, was it? Did anybody get questions? Did you get questions over there? I thought I had a stack of them, but it was two of those on top of a sermon outline. So somebody's got questions, right? Okay, good. All right. Let's begin with the prayer. Almighty, all-powerful God and Father above, we are humbled and grateful to have another opportunity to come together. And as we mark time on this first day of our 2017, we are honored and blessed to be able to begin our year by assembling together here as a family, as your children, to worship and praise you, to open your word and read from it. We pray for your blessings this year on us as your people, on us individually, on us as a congregation, on our community here in Fayetteville and North Alabama and wherever we're represented, as well as our nation. We ask for your blessings on our leaders as they begin a new year as well. We pray that we would be excited about the opportunities that we'll have this year to let our light shine, to do good, to share our faith. Help us to be the kind of people that others are drawn to and they are seeking you and seeking your truth. Help us to grow this year in knowledge. Help us to grow in patience, in self-control, in godliness, in humility. Help us to walk further down the path, to be closer and closer to you. Help us to have a stronger faith this year. And help us to be resolved to be more like your Son each day that we wake up. Thank you for the opportunity we have this morning to open your word. Help us this morning from young to old in all of the classes that we are having this morning to be edified and built up and to begin our year in humble service to you. Forgive us of our sins. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so Matthew 21. In some ways, everything has been building up to what this chapter kicks off. Jesus has been, for some 3 years, it's a little hard to be super precise. The way that we figure out how long his earthly ministry was is by sort of counting up the trips to Jerusalem and trying to find out how many years he's been active in his ministry. But it appears to be 3 years or so of ministry from the time that he began to go out and to preach the kingdom of heaven. And that was at age what? When he started? 30, right? So when he was baptized by John, and that really kind of kicks off his ministry, then from there, going in the wilderness to be tempted, and then from there, going the great Galilean ministry, and making several journeys down to Jerusalem and Judea, and back and forth, leading the disciples, sometimes a huge crowd, sometimes down to just a handful. But all this time is building up to his purpose. For this purpose, he was born. And that is to come into Jerusalem finally, of course, and to be the Passover lamb to be the sacrifice for our sins, to be the atoning sacrifice. And so this is leading up to that. And chapter 21 begins with, what do we call this? What's the heading in your Bible? The triumphal entry. Sounds good, right? And it is. It's short-lived. It's very, very short-lived. But it is a indication of the how things could be, how things should be, what our response, of course, should be. So Jesus is drawing near to Jerusalem. It seems like he didn't spend a lot of time in Jerusalem during his ministry. Usually whenever he would go to Jerusalem, things would heat up pretty fast. There'd be a conflict with the rulers. They would seek to kill him. He would escape and leave. And he did most of his work elsewhere. But he would come to Jerusalem at times. Of course, all Jews were commanded to come at various times of the year and present themselves there for feast days and holy days. And Jesus, as a perfectly obedient child of Abraham, would have, of course, done all those as well, like as they were supposed to do. And in this case, he is drawing near to Jerusalem. And this is going to be the last time that he is going to be doing this on this side of the cross. So as he is drawing near, he gives them some interesting instructions. What does he tell the disciples to do? Yeah, go. You'll just find one tied up and get it. And if they ask you anything, yeah, we need that. So this was all to set up what? Why did he need them to go ahead and get a donkey? Yeah. So you can see Jesus intentionally fulfilling the prophecy. He could have just walked into Jerusalem, but the prophecy said, behold, your king comes riding on a donkey. Humble. And so he sends them ahead and they get the donkey as he, and the, of course the people don't object. And Jesus comes in riding on a donkey. And in some ways that is a, you know, we've always heard a humble sort of thing, a picture in your mind, a colt, a foal, of a beast of burden, as opposed to a stallion or something like that, you know, a big, powerful animal. But maybe there's too much made of that simply because it wasn't uncommon for even royalty to ride on donkeys, and that doesn't necessarily have the same, you know, almost humorous kind of a picture that we might think of. There were... You might remember in the days of the kings and judges, there was one of them. He had sons, and there were all of his sons rode on donkeys, and that was a sign that they were important. So it doesn't necessarily mean that it was a bad thing, but it isn't the pomp and circumstance that a powerful king in their day would have had, and yet it is a beautiful thing as well, as the people respond to this. There's a crowd there. And what do the crowd do? Yeah, so this is the kind of reception Jesus should have had everywhere he went. From the moment he revealed himself and it was known that he was the one, this is the way his earthly life should have gone. From town to town with throngs of people rushing out to meet him and giving him every bit of honor they could muster. It's a nice scene of the way things should be. And the way things should be today too, right? In that once we recognize that Jesus is the Messiah, the God in the flesh, we should long to do any kind of honor, any kind of devotion. We should be joyful. You know, this is a picture of humanity getting it right for a change, even as short-lived as it will be. Thoughts or comments so far through verse 8?
in general, Mississippi, these shows by doing this big.
Yes, right. He shows us the kind of king he is, and it should inspire us to be like him. That's right. Humble. Humble is not a word you usually associate with kings, is it? Especially the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the most powerful king ever. Humble.
But the fact he's riding is different because you always see him walking. He and his disciples walk everywhere.
This is a different picture, isn't it? Yeah. Yeah. It's again. It appears to be just for a moment, sort of for a short time, to fulfill this prophecy, to give us an image, to give us a picture, and it's the whole scene, and it's really just a bright spot, and it's tragic because we know what's coming, but it's beautiful for what it is, Stephen.
I was going to say, I think it is part of the scene that he's trying to set up for his crucifixion.
Mm-hmm.
That, I mean, obviously it's part of prophecy, but that's the point, is that he comes in, everyone sees him coming in very kingly, and then he goes and dies. And I think that's part of what he's trying, the teaching there for us, but for them specifically is, you know, yes, I'm a king, but I'm doing something that you're not expecting.
Right. Yeah, all the time nobody knew what to expect. His followers were surprised by him. The leaders were surprised. But yes, that's right. He sets this is setting up for that as well. He knows where this road is leading, for sure. Now the crowds that were there, the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting an interesting word, Hosanna. I suggested and asked that you do a little digging to find out what does Hosanna mean? Would anybody like to share something about Hosanna? Yes, it's a call for salvation. Yes. Right. So it is, it was rooted in, Psalm 118, verse, 25, 26. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. Save us, we pray, O Lord, was this cry that if I understand right, becomes Hosanna. And it is a cry for help, but as you said, Anne, by the time of Jesus' day, it had turned into a way to honor a king, to call out, to... And so maybe like we would think of someone saying, God save the queen, or, you know, the way they say those things in those places that have monarchies. It's a way to acknowledge a royalty sort of thing. But Hosanna is a cry for salvation, but it is also a word, a term of praise. Anybody else has something else to add to that? We sing a song, right? Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. And that's from this same kind of scene here. It's a quotation from this. So it's good to know kind of what that means. I've wondered that before. I mean, we kind of know what hallelujah means, praise the Lord. But sometimes I think, what does Hosanna mean? So it's a good thing to understand the meaning of this. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We sing a song that has that line in it too, I think. At least I can hear it in my head. Thoughts or comments about all that?
It's at least some recognition on the part of the crowd of who he was.
But right.
They didn't understand everything. They understood something was different.
Yes. So there's different reactions here. So let's notice the different people. So we have the crowds, verse 9, who go before him and behind him shouting Hosanna. Then he enters the city in verse 10, and the whole city was stirred up. So that's a different group of people. That's the city. And they are saying, who is this? And then the crowds are responding, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. Now, later we'll see In verse 15, the chief priests and scribes are witnessing all this, and they start criticizing. So it's kind of three groups here. There's the crowd that is cheering and praising him. There's the city that's trying to say, what's going on? What is this? What's all this commotion? And then there's those who hated him that were indignant, it says, about all this. So I don't know who exactly these crowds were that are saying this. I think I've read some speculation that it was people who had followed him, maybe common poor people or poor people, people from the surrounding area that have kind of massed. Maybe some had come out of the city as well, but it was people who came to praise him and do him honor. The reason I say all that is because I've heard a criticism. I can't remember now where I heard somebody say this, but I've heard somebody who is a skeptic basically saying that later, just a couple of chapters from now, the whole city, we're told, of the crowd is saying, crucify him, and his blood be on us and our children, and those kinds of things. And they're saying, well, how could you have the city on one day saying, Hosanna, glory to God in the highest, and then just days later saying, crucify him, crucify him. Well, it's not necessarily the exact same group of people in both cases. Now, there probably were some people who were whipped up by the rulers and who were also following the crowd and praising him and then followed the crowd in changing their mind about him. But there's also not necessarily the same people in that crowd outside of Pilate's palace who were the same. That wasn't necessarily the same group of people who is now putting their coats on the ground and palm branches and praising him. So it's pretty easy to understand that there's a large mixture of people, and it's not all the same persons in both of those scenes. This crowd is somewhat coming in from outside of the city, and it's the people from the city who hear him coming and go to see what's going on and start asking questions. You know, what is all this? And so you know, you have this element of the population that's kind of on the fence and could be swayed probably either way, and it ends up being whipped up into a mob, and that mob mentality takes over, you know, as we'll see when we get to that point. Okay, thoughts or questions? Yes, sir.
Mm-hmm. Being filled with the Holy Spirit, and he prophesies many of the things that they're talking about right here. Like talking about the remission of sins, and he visited and redeemed his people, and the salvation is coming through the house of David. And now we have a case where they're saying Hosanna in the highest. It's almost identical to what we're taking place now.
And nobody could have written this story the way it plays out. It's really mind-boggling how finally the long-awaited Savior who has come to bring salvation is arriving at the capital city where David's throne was. The descendant of David, the king, is coming into town, and they're just days away from crucifying him. That is, you know, it's the irony, the tragedy, it's unreal. It is, in a sense, though, just a microcosm. It's just a tiny picture of what the world does in general when Jesus, the Son of God, comes to the world as its Savior, and the world rejects him. But now we're seeing it playing out on a local scale here. But if anybody should have accepted him, it should have been his own people. But as John said, he came into his own people did not receive him. And so, you know, these are the people that this was his holy place, the temple that was there to worship God in this capital city. And Jesus is arriving as the one they've been waiting for hundreds of years for, and that all the prophets pointed to. And it starts out on a happy note, but it's going to sour really, really fast. In fact, we get a glimpse of that. He shows up in the temple. And what does he do? cleanses it. Is this the first time? In John's gospel, he cleansed the temple in like chapter 2. So that was early in the ministry. So he has done this before. But they must have set up shop again. What is it that he's cleaning the temple of? Yeah, it was a marketplace. It was a bazaar, basically. I mean, they did money changing. And so some of this was allowed by the law. The law said if you had to travel a long ways to offer sacrifice, you could sell your stuff at home and then basically liquidate it. You could carry the currency and then purchase what you needed to offer when you got to Jerusalem and offer it there before the Lord. So that was allowed. But what they had done was they had turned that into an opportunity to make profit. And they had turned that profiting business, they had built it right there in the temple. So you can almost imagine as you arrive, you've got to offer some turtle doves or a lamb or this or that before the Lord. And as you would come up to the temple, there's a table set up and there's people buying and selling and there's people changing money and there's all this going on. And they're doing business. And it's right there where people are supposed to be. What did he say the house was supposed to be? House of prayer. Yeah, so picture in your mind a house of prayer. And then picture a marketplace. It's not the same, right? So they had turned the, what should have been a house of prayer into a den of robbers, which also shows us that they were not even being honest in their business. Good morning. This is my aunt and uncle. You guys may have remembered them from before. My dad's older brother, Paul, and his wife, Pam. We're in Matthew 21. So, the question I posed is for us just to think about is it's pretty obvious how they had turned the house of prayer into a den of robbers. Could that be done today? Could someone make this same mistake? And how could it be done? Mm-hmm.
The way they cause their people to elevate to different levels, I don't understand everything. I'm just starting to watch it, but just seeing that where people, the church, the leaders are profiting from other people putting money into it, giving them levels of elevation. So, but that's one example.
Right. Somebody else have a thought? About how this could happen?
There are definitely people that are accused of, and maybe it's unfairly, that they seem to have new study materials coming out constantly for maybe their own fame, plus the fact that they have such a name in Christian circles that people will, as soon as they put out a study manual, people go and buy it, and there's been
mm-hmm.
And maybe they get back, and we don't know that.
Right.
You know, it's not the lifestyle that you would think of as Jesus. Jesus says, you know, I don't have a place to lay my head.
Mm-hmm.
So it just doesn't seem to exactly line up, maybe, with an humble lifestyle.
We were talking about this the other night, and Paul asked me, he said, could there be a conflict of interest in a preacher being paid? I mean, there could be, huh? It's not necessary, but there could be. Because when people figure out, hey, there's money here, there's money to be made in this business, then it opens the door for corruption. And that's always been that way. So here was these people probably doing something that was legitimate, which is there was nothing wrong with changing currency, and there was nothing wrong with selling a dove to someone to offer as a sacrifice. The law specifically said you can do that. You can take money and buy what you need to offer to the Lord. That was permitted by the law. But possibility, somebody saw an opportunity to make money, and then it turned into an open market, which turned into corruption. And so if there's greedy people or corrupt people, they'll see an opportunity to profit from that. And that's always been a danger. And I guess it will always be a danger. As long as there's money somewhere exchanging hands, there's somebody like Simon the sorcerer, or there's somebody else that will say, hey, I want in on that. I see an opportunity. I see a way here to make some money. And there'll be people who will abuse it and use it for that purpose.
And that's where they get a lot of the add to and take away from God's word. If they add to by having it at that location, if they just add it somewhere else, you know, the selling and buying.
Mm-hmm. Other thoughts about how this could... I'll tell you one that kind of... I went to a gospel meeting one time, and the speaker had written several books, and he had them for sale on a table in the back. Thought that was a little strange. I don't know that's wrong, but it kind of just sent ooh, that's a little bit strange, you know. You kind of have a table set up in the back, and there's materials there for sale. Now, you know, there's nothing wrong with selling materials. There's nothing wrong with writing study guides. There's nothing wrong with writing a book and selling. I mean, because part of that is you're recovering your cost. It costs money to print stuff, you know. And there's a principle in the New Testament that says a laborer is worthy of his hire. And if somebody's put a ton of work into something, it's okay that they reap a reward from that. But boy, that can easily turn into this sort of gospel for money attitude. And then even though the church is not the temple, it still just seems kind of strange to have money-making kind of thing going on at the same place you're coming together to worship. And that seems like what was going on here. You see, this is a house, supposed to be a house of prayer. You've turned it into a place of business. It's turned into something different than what it was supposed to be. Oh, yeah.
What was being allowed to be done. They knew it was going on because it was happening, and Jesus went in and cleaned it out. And that's not the purpose of... The purpose of the temple was for prayer and the relationship with God, not for business or corrupt business. Or...
Mm-hmm. And a lot of people have this impression of church that you better... If you go in there, you better hold on to your wallet. And that's sad, you know, but there's people that feel that way. They feel like if you go somewhere to church, they're going to be asking for your money. And I appreciate that we often almost go to the other extreme to say, we're not asking for, you know, your money if you're a visitor. And I think if visitors wanted to contribute, that's fine. But we often will say when we're taking up a collection, because we don't want to give that impression that, we're glad you're here. You know, please pledge. Or fill out this card or do something so we can get your money. We don't want people to get that feeling when they come, so we try to avoid giving anyone that impression. But there is that, some people do have that feeling, and I think there are groups that are very, very much about finding ways to gather money. And maybe in their minds they're doing it because they're about a good cause and they need money to do things, and that's true. You do need money to do a lot of things, but at the same time, there's a danger there. So we have to be aware of that. Mm-hmm. And he was very careful when he came around to collecting that it all be above board and that none of it have any, even the appearance of a conflict. So he would tell them to send someone with them, you know, so he was aware of the optics is the, you know, he was aware of the way that it looked if he's coming around and he's leaving town with a big bunch of money, that somebody could say. So he went to great lengths to try to keep it, open and not even any appearance of conflict. Heather, did you raise your hand?
Is there indication that they were not just providing a service where they shouldn't have been, but that they were actually taking advantage of some of those that were coming in and had need? I seem to remember that being taught that before, but I don't know where that idea comes from, that they were not just selling, but they were maybe gouging?
Probably in that a den of robbers. So there's something, it's not just that they were businessmen,
right,
but they were robbers.
Really taking advantage. Okay.
Which is easy to do if you have to do currency exchange, and you have to, you know, there's a lot of ways there to tilt the scales to make it profitable. All right. The chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things he did, verse 15, and the children crying out, Hosanna. And they were thrilled. They were indignant. And they come to him. Do you hear what these people are saying, what these are saying? Even the children? And this is the famous line out of the mouth of babes, right? So Jesus says, have you never read? Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise. You know, he said elsewhere to them, if these would be quiet, the rocks would start singing and praising. So that's a powerful thing that the children could see what the adults and grown-ups and leaders had blinded themselves to. And then he left from there. Comments down to verse 17.
Mm-hmm. I don't know if that's really how it goes, but the way it's kind of written, it's like, they're going to praise me, God made it happen, and then he walks away.
Right. And it adds an extra little dig with, have you never read? Yep. In the morning, he's coming back to the city. So at this point, he is probably camping out. And where did he often camp out? When he came to Jerusalem, Judas knew the place. Mm-hmm. That's how he knew how to find him. That's why he went to go tell them where they could get holy, because they did. They didn't feel like they could arrest him. In the, you, picture that scene that we just read. They didn't really feel confident putting him in handcuffs in front of the whole crowd shouting and praising, and so they needed a way to get him where they're away from everybody else, and that's where Judas comes into the picture. He said, I know where he sleeps. Well, so he goes out of town, and then he would come back. And so in the morning, he's returning to the city, verse 18 says, and he became hungry. He went by a fig tree. Interesting thing about this fig tree, how is it described? No figs, nothing but leaves. And he said to it, may no fruit ever come on you again. And it withered at once. And they were amazed by this, and which is amazing to me. They seem to be constantly marveling at anything that Jesus did. And he said, if you had faith and did not doubt, not only could you do this, but you could tell this mountain to be thrown in the sea and it would happen. And he says, whatever you ask in prayer, you receive if you have faith. So it seems a little strange in some ways for Jesus to curse this fig tree. And that may indicate that there's something more going on than just frustration. Maybe there's a point to be made about that. So what point might he have intended for them to learn about this fig tree, do you think?
Well, I think it's obvious that he intended for him because he went to it.
Yeah. Yeah. What maybe could they have learned from that?
I think it's an indictment of the Jews and what they had done. That's what I think. I think the bottom line is, don't be like them.
Yeah, don't be like this fig tree either, right? All leaves and no fruit. If we're all leaves and no fruit, it's not going to be good, right? Because he teaches in John, in the, I believe it's John 15, in the vine dresser, he says that the vine dresser comes along, he's pruning the branches that grow and they don't have fruit, they're just leaves, they're sapping energy from the plant, they're not helpful. So you trim those off. The ones that have fruit will produce even more then. The ones that you've pruned off that didn't produce anything dry up and wither, and they gather them up, rake them up, and burn them. And that's how a vine dresser does his job. But Jesus here comes to a fig tree. The whole thing's full of leaves and no fruit. And as a result, it is cursed. So he doesn't teach a lesson from that, but maybe we're supposed to just think about it. And if we think about it, we can see that we don't want to be a fig tree that's all leaves and no fruit. And I think you're right. That could have been a picture of the people of Israel who were also going to be cursed as a result of rejecting him.
In our critical thinking group in prison, one of the men I refer to kindly as Doc went immediately to the faith part aspect and jumped to James in as a critical thinking point that faith without works is dead. And so we're a lot of times in the business of faith, but not in the leaves, but not in the business of the fruit, the works. And he actually said that the concept of the mountain being moved in the sea, we do that every day with great big bulldozers and stuff. He says there's nothing in there that doesn't say you got to get a bucket and a shovel and start moving that thing.
Yeah, it might take a little work. That's interesting. I never thought of it that way. Yes, but faith without works would be a lot like a fig tree with no figs, right? It would be the same kind of a pointless thing, pointless concept.
Both ended up dead.
Yes, dead, right?
It is strange, though, because you always see Christ as either talking, teaching, healing, or helping.
So if seeing cursing something is an odd picture, isn't it?
Mm-hmm. However, you go out here and talk to a farmer who's raising corn, and he finds a corn stalk, and there's no corn in it. What's his reaction? Same thing with Jesus. There ought to be corn on that corn stalk.
Something's wrong.
Something's wrong.
All right. So let's move along because the bell's rung. I want to get through this chapter so we can start next week on chapter 22. Terry's going to be filling in for me. And I'll put these questions out there on the table as usual for next week. But they've got a question for Jesus. When he comes to the temple, I guess they've had time to think about this since yesterday when everybody's praising him. And now he's sitting there teaching. And the priests are over there and they're seeing everybody sitting and listening to this man. So they say, wait a minute, you know. And what is their question for him? Did you get this? Because who did they see as the gatekeepers of authority? Yeah. So they didn't, he didn't come up through their program. He wasn't one of their chosen people that they had, he wasn't on the roster that day to be the speaker. He wasn't the one they had chosen to, to put up there. And he's over there and everybody's listening to him and they say, well, who gave you this authority? And he answers the question with a question. What question does he ask them? Yeah, whose authority was that by? Did they commission John to go do the baptizing? So then where did John get the authority to do what he did? And if you knew the answer to that question, you would know the answer to their question too, right? That's the point, isn't it? If you can figure out one, you'll know the answer to the other. They confer among themselves, which tells you something, right? If you got to have a little side discussion before you answer, then you're not being straight up, right? Why not just answer the question? Well, they decided their answer would be, good morning. What did they decide to say? We don't know. He said, okay, fine, I won't tell you either. And there's no point in it, right? There was no need. I mean, it was a silly question. The works that he did proved whose authority he was speaking by, right? So they had the answer and a neon sign flashing in front of them, but they just didn't want to see it. Now he tells a story about two sons. What's the difference in the two? What's the first difference? There's initially.
The first one said, no, I'm not going to do
that. I'm not going to do that. The second one said, yes, sir. Sounds pretty good for the second one, right? But in the end, the second one that said, yes, sir, didn't do it. The one that said, no, had a change of heart. Well, in the final analysis, who was the one that pleased his father? So what lesson can we learn from that? Yeah, it's more important in the end what you do than having the right words or saying the right thing. It's easy to say, yes, sir. It's easy to be the people who say, we're the followers of Jesus. We're the Christians. We say the right things. But in the end, what's going to really matter is there any fruit under those leaves? Are we doing anything about it? So it's not enough to say, yes, sir. It's good to have the right answer. But it's more important to do the right thing. So of course, in the teaching, the Jews were the ones who had said, yes, sir, the leaders of the people, but didn't ever do what he was supposed to do. The sinful people, as they thought of it, the Gentiles and the sinful Jews that were flocking to Jesus were the ones who had initially started out on the wrong path, but were now repenting. And so when the dust settles, it was those who had been thought of as sinful who were going to be pleasing to God, and the ones who had been thought of as the good son were the ones who were going to be punished, because in the end they didn't do it. What it really mattered was, what did they do with Jesus? How did they respond? Not how they started out. So the story ends differently than it starts. And then finally we have this parable of the tenants. It's similar to others we've seen. There is an interesting thing in verse 33. The master planted a vineyard, put a fence around it, dug a wine press, built a tower, leased the tenants, went into another country. He does a lot of work on this thing. And God had put a lot of work into the Israelites. He had done a lot for them. He had done everything for them. And then, verse 34, the season for fruit drew near. Here we come again with our fruit thing. But they didn't want to give him what belonged to him. And so they stoned and beat and killed. And finally, he said, well, surely they'll respect my son. So the meaning of that's pretty obvious. And in fact, down in verse 45, the chief priests and Pharisees heard these things and they perceived he was talking about them. It wasn't very hard to figure out what he was saying, and they wanted to arrest him, although because of the crowds, they did not, because the people held him to be a prophet. Okay, thoughts or comments before the bell rings one last time? Lesson 14, we'll start on chapter 22 next week. Thank you very much.